Isaiah chapter 37. We're going to read some verses here, but before we do so, we will bow in prayer and let us seek the face of God for His blessing and His help. So with the word open, we will just bow together and let us all pray, seeking the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for Thy presence and power to rest upon our gathering here. We pray that the Holy Spirit of God will take the scriptures that we now read and in which we will bring Thy message. May He apply all to our hearts. O Lord, give to us attentive minds, still our children, our young people, still the hearts of all who are before Thee. Remove from us every distraction and hindrance. Draw near Thyself, we pray, and bless us richly and mightily as we continue before Thee now. Hear and answer prayer. Grant us Thy grace. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Isaiah 37, and we're going to read the first seven verses. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say unto your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, for with the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And we end at verse 7, knowing that the Lord will bless this reading of his own infallible truth. And the last words of verse 4 form our text for this service today, where we read here, Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. The original Hebrew word translated lift up is used scores of times in the Old Testament. It's employed in a variety of ways to indicate actions of a physical kind. It's used, therefore, for the lifting up of the voice, the lifting up of the eyes, or the hands, or the head, and even the face. Indeed, in the vast majority of places where this particular word is used, it is found in these ways that I have just described, the lifting up of various parts of the physical anatomy. Furthermore, in many of these references, it is used in the context of prayer. Therefore, it will be found that where it is said that someone lifted up his voice, or his eyes, or his hands, or whatever other part we care to mention or find in a certain verse, it is actually found in connection with prayer. And going on from there, It's no surprise then to find this word used directly with regard to the lifting up of the soul in prayer and in intercession. We read in Psalm 25 verse 1, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." And you'll find the very same words in Psalm 86 and verse 4. And the point therefore is that when we read of a man of God saying that he will lift up his eyes or his hands to the Lord or his face to the Lord, he's speaking of praying. He's actually indicating that his soul is engaged in the ministry of prayer. Now right here in our text today, there's no difficulty in understanding these words or in interpreting these words, because they plainly refer to the matter of intercession or of prayer, because they read, "Wherefore lift up thy prayer." Lift up thy prayer. I don't know what Isaiah may have done, whether he lifted up his hands or his face or his eyes. If he did anything like that, I don't know. We're not told. But here's the word used directly in connection with prayer. "Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left." This is a straightforward and a very clear call to prayer. In the words, "Lift up thy prayer," a man of God, that is Isaiah, is being urged to pray. As I've said, there's no reference to any physical activity here whatsoever in the form of lifting up the hands or the eyes or whatever. But there is a plea to a man of God to lay hold upon the Lord. There is this urging, this very simple, terse urging placed upon Isaiah to engage in prayer. "Lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left." The one who urges Isaiah to do this is, of course, King Hezekiah. It's very interesting to notice from Hezekiah's words, the message that he sent to the prophet Isaiah, "Lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left," that Isaiah obviously was in a fit spiritual state to pray. Notice how the words flow. "Lift up thy prayer." And if you think carefully about those words, as you turn them over in your mind, as you read the verse repeatedly, it will come home to you that Isaiah was obviously in a praying mood, in a praying attitude. There was prayer in his soul. And all that was needed was that it would be lifted up. Isaiah was obviously in the spirit of prayer. He lived in the mood, as I put it. He lived in the atmosphere of prayer. Here was a man who could be called on at any time, in fact, to engage in prayer and engage in intercession. And that means that the call to prayer, in a very real sense, presupposes that the heart is in a fit state to pray. It is in a time like this that we are reading in this very verse today, when the call to prayer is made, when the people of God are urged to pray, and we're being shown that it's so essential, it is imperative that the child of God is living close to the Lord, and that when the call for prayer is made, there will be the immediate response. We'll not have to rush around, as it were, get into a panic, trying to get our hearts sorted out and our minds right. No, the child of God needs to be living in a state and in a frame and with an attitude of prayer all the time, so that when the call to prayer is made, he will immediately lift up his heart, lift up his soul, and cry to God. We need to be like King David. That's another example of this. Remember when the Lord spoke to him in 2 Samuel 7 and showed him so many things? David went into the house of God and he sat down before the Lord and he began to pray. And that marvelous prayer is recorded for us there in that chapter, 2 Samuel 7. And in verse 27, David says this, "Wherefore thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee." There was prayer in David's heart. And therefore, when he came before the Lord, he was able to pour out what was already there. what was already upon his soul and upon his mind. He, therefore, is like Isaiah, or Isaiah is like David before him. Prayer in the heart. When the call is made to pray, therefore, there's a lifting up of the soul. There's a lifting up of the very prayer that already is there, that is coursing through the soul, the burdens, the desires, the longings, the yearnings, the understanding of the times, the clear insight into spiritual matters, and the pouring of it all out before the Lord. Brethren and sisters, that is the way in which you and I need to live. That is the way in which our hearts need to be found as we think about the call to prayer. And in a very real sense, the words of our text could be taken as a call to prayer to us as a congregation, as we consider our upcoming week of prayer. And I trust that we will all take this to heart. The call to prayer requires that we seek God for the preparation of our souls, so that leading up to the special seasons of intercession, we are in the frame and in the attitude where prayer is bubbling over in our hearts, when we actually find within ourselves that we want to seek the Lord. Indeed, as the special times draw near, we find ourselves eagerly looking forward to the first season and all the others that follow on. That's the way it needs to be. You see, sadly and tragically, is it not true that so often the opposite is the case? And very frequently, when believers hear the call to prayer, in the sense of special seasons being announced and set aside, there is within the heart this feeling of almost repulsion. This idea, this attitude in the soul, well, why more prayer meetings? What is the need to add on or extend our seasons of prayer? Why can we not do with the ones that we have? Now, I'm not saying that is in anybody's heart here today. I'm not making any charge like that. But I am saying that very often it may be found in the soul. And my friend, you need to be honest before the Lord. Because if in your soul, not only as a member of the congregation or a friend of the congregation, but in your soul as a child of God, you do not find that you look forward to the prayer meetings at any time, and then especially to a special week of prayer as we are holding, you need to take stock of your soul and consider just what is really wrong with your heart. Because the call to prayer necessitates the purpose of mind to set aside time in which to gather, to lay hold upon God, seek His face and come before Him with all earnestness. This is what it lays upon us by way of necessity. The call to prayer is that in our hearts there will be a preparation, and there will be an eagerness, and there will be a looking forward to these gatherings and these assemblies to lay hold upon the throne of grace. And I trust that the words of our text today will be riveted upon every believer's soul. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. I pray that the Holy Spirit will take these words that we are now going to consider, this text, and that He will bring them with blessing to our hearts, and that He will use what this text says and proclaims to us to bring within us the burden and the urgency and the longing that we need to have. That, like Isaiah, prayer will be found in our souls. And like David, it will be discovered there that we pray because of what is in our hearts. Now notice with me two main points here. Indeed, the first point that I will bring you right now will be my main point today. And first of all, I want you to notice the context of this call to prayer. The call to engage in prayer that was made to Isaiah is found in a certain setting or context, as I describe it, one that has actually got great relevancy with regard to our own proposed season of prayer. The context is clearly set before us in the chapter, and indeed in previous verses, We find therefore that in the very setting where this verse lies, there is being underlined and summed up why the call to prayer was actually made. And therefore that's why I speak of the context of this call to prayer. And it's especially seen in verse 3. Look at verse 3. "And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble and rebuke and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth." Notice here in that verse, verse 3, that there are two lines of thought that really sum up the context of this call to prayer. This is part of the message that was sent to Isaiah. That is the words of verse 3. And when those words were delivered to him, it was very clearly being made known to him why Hezekiah was then saying to him, "Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left." Now, what do you have in verse 3? Well, as I say, you have two lines of thought. There is here, to begin with, the wickedness. Look at verse 3. "This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy." Hezekiah describes the day that had come upon him and upon the whole nation of Judah as one of trouble. He says, "This is a day of trouble." But then he goes on to pinpoint some aspects of the trouble that he mentioned, some other features that make it clear why it was a day of trouble. He says, "of rebuke and of blasphemy." Now, look at these words closely because they are very important. As I say, what we read here is so relevant. It is so appropriate to our own time, our own situation as a church in this country. I talk about the whole denomination or God's people in general, men and women. This is a day of trouble. And it's a day of trouble because it's a day of rebuke. Now, the word rebuke means derision or contempt. And as Hezekiah is speaking here with regard to the Lord's people, they were despised, they were treated with contempt, they were derided by the enemy. And then the word blasphemy, which also means provocation, is used here with regard to the attitude of the enemy toward the Lord himself. They had blasphemed him. They actually had provoked him. This is why it was a day of trouble. Because the church, the company of the saints, were being treated with contempt and derision, and the Lord himself was being treated with great provocation and blasphemy. Now here, therefore, is the wickedness that was being faced. God, his people despised, and the Lord blasphemed and provoked. We go back into chapter 36. And notice with me some verses there that really spell out this contempt and this blasphemy being brought against the Lord and his people. Verse 14 of chapter 36, just the previous chapter, it says, "Thus saith the king." Now that king is Sennacherib. He is the king of the Assyrians. So just get that into your mind in verse 14 of chapter 36. "Thus saith the king, Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, Make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards." And on it goes. Here is the message that Sennacherib sent. And my friend, it was a message of contempt, it was a message of derision, it was a message of blasphemy against the Lord and against his own people. And this is what Hezekiah means when he says this is a day of trouble, and then enlarges in that, and of rebuke and of blasphemy. When you look at chapter 36 and those verses I just read, what is essentially being said is this. The enemy were coming and they were sending the challenge and the message to God's people, "Where is your God?" That's what the enemy was saying, provoking the Lord, because that was really what the message meant. Where is your God? Here you are, you're hemmed in. I've taken all the other cities of Judah already. I'm now at the doorstep. I'm on the very threshold of Jerusalem. And you can't stop me. This is what Sennacherib was saying. And therefore he's pouring out contempt and derision on the Lord's people. And he's blaspheming the God of heaven. And he's saying, "Where is the God you claim to serve?" Indeed, you will find as you read these chapters carefully and the parallel chapters over in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, that Sennacherib made the claim that the God of Israel was no better, no stronger than the gods of the other nations whom he had already conquered. And he said, "I've conquered this nation and the other nation, and their gods couldn't stop me, and therefore neither will your God be able to stop me." This is the situation, brethren and sisters, where God's people were being challenged. Where is your God? I say it that way because that's what you find in Psalm 42 as well as in other places. But just turn to Psalm 42 for a moment and notice how the psalmist was challenged in this particular way and felt it deeply. Psalm 42, and look with me at verse 3. "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God?" Psalm 42, verse 3. And then go down to verse 10. "As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God?" Now the psalmist is in a day of trouble, and it's marked, you'll notice, by the same derision and the same blasphemy. They were coming against David, his enemies, his opponents, and their cry was, "Well, where's your God? Here you are, David, you're in trouble. We've got you surrounded, and you're helpless. Where is thy God?" My friend, do you see now why I say that our text today is so relevant and so appropriate to our own times? Why a call to prayer? Why should the Lord say to us, "Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left"? Surely it's very obvious. This is a day of trouble. And it's a day of trouble not because of any commercial or material problems. Let us get that straight. The Lord doesn't call us to pray because perhaps the economy is not doing so well, or financially things may have a little evidence about them of a bleaker future. I don't know. I'm not really interested. What I am showing you is this. This is a day of rebuke. My dear friend, the enemies of God and His people are openly and blatantly and contemptibly deriding the church of Jesus Christ. I mean the true gospel. I mean just not the Free Presbyterian Church, although we take the brunt of it to quite a degree. But I mean all of God's true and dear people. This is a situation in which we are found right now. We are derided. We are mocked. We are the laughing stock of the nation. And God is being openly blasphemed and treat it with the greatest provocation. Therefore, we have the call to prayer. Notice how this wickedness, the wickedness of the times, affected Hezekiah. Look at verse 1 of chapter 37. As we think about this context and this wickedness that is seen in the context, that is the reason why the call to prayer was made. Look at how Hezekiah himself felt it. Verse 1, "It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it." That is, he heard what I read part of there just a few minutes ago. When he heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Now that tells you clearly that Hezekiah was a broken and a distressed and a humble man. He fled to the house of God, and no doubt he went to pray. And as he went to pray there, indeed we find him farther down the chapter engaged in prayer. But when he went there to pray, he sent out the call to Isaiah, and no doubt to others as well, to seek the face of God. Now notice this. Here is how the wickedness of the times will affect the person who is in touch with God. That individual will react like Hezekiah. He will run to the house of God. He'll recognize this is a day of trouble. There's rebuke. There's contempt for the gospel and for the things of God. And the Lord's name's blasphemed. Wicked men are legislating the most vile regulations and laws in our kingdom. My dear friend, can we see this and witness this as we are doing today and not be moved in our souls? And not get to the house of God and not say to ourselves, come what may, barring emergencies, barring sickness, I will be in the house of God to seek the face of God in those prayer meetings. Because of the wickedness of the times. Now sadly, not everybody in Judah, which was Hezekiah's kingdom, the center of which was Jerusalem, not everybody in Hezekiah's kingdom felt the way he did. I want you to go back to Isaiah 22. And look with me there at a verse or two. Isaiah 22. And look at verse 12. Let me just say as you turn to the chapter that this passage here, Isaiah 22, is referring to the same time, Hezekiah's reign. It actually contains a warning of the Assyrian invasion, with all the wickedness that brought about. So it's the same time, just get it into your mind, this is the same time, this is the very same event that we're looking at here. And go down to verse 12. It says there, and in that day did the Lord God of hosts, listen carefully, did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. Remember, of course, that those terms are essentially ceremonial terms, and I don't want you to be caught up with the terms themselves, but here we notice in verse 12 that the Lord of glory was calling his people to seek him because it was a day of trouble, of rebuke and blasphemy. And what was the response among some, I don't know how many, but certainly some in Judah. Look at verse 13. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and be drink. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. The Lord called on people to humble themselves and to seek Him and to pray. But the reaction of many was the very opposite. They had no sense of the wickedness of the day. They had no consciousness of the trouble that they were in. They had no awareness, no feeling it seemed whatsoever about the day in which they lived. It just passed by them. It seemed to make no difference. All they wanted to do was get on with life, enjoy themselves, live it out to the full. And I tell you, my friend, that is the attitude of many, many professing Christians today. No concern about the day in which we live. No apparent grief over the wickedness of our times. That was brought home very vividly just a few weeks ago when the so-called civil partnership bill came into force in this province, and the first coming together of these vile wretches took place at the City Hall in Belfast, and we were there, felt we had to be there to raise our voices and raise a standard for holiness and godliness and righteousness, and by the grace of God we were able to do that. Now let me tell you something. Apart from maybe two other pastors who were there on an individual basis or in their own individual capacity, there wasn't one other church represented. Not one. And I think that tells much of the state of affairs in our province. And I make it clear there wasn't one other church represented. Heard, as I say, from two ministers that I saw and heard about who were there on their own individual basis. My friend, here in our little country a few weeks ago, sodomy was legislated with regard to these people supposedly entering into marriage. It's an abomination to God. Furthermore, let's get this straight. It is the sign of the judgment of God on our land. Romans 1 makes it absolutely clear that sodomy itself, when it breaks out and is unrestrained and is legislated, is actually an evidence of God's judgment on the nation. And that does not mean that an individual sodomite can't be saved. Because thank God they can be saved. But I'm talking about the plague and the spread of it and the open blatant practice of it and the legislation of it at that level by our government. And you that they're now actually proposing to give license to brothels and to make prostitution legal in our kingdom. These are the things that are going on. But my friend, where is the brokenness? Where is the cry? Where is the lament before God? Why the silence of the churches? Apart from the grace of God, of our own voice being raised. Why the silence? You see, when it comes to something like this, it doesn't matter what the government does, it's wrong. And it must at least be protested and our voices raised. It's wrong. Absolutely wrong. But there wasn't a mute from the Church of Ireland. Presbyterians, where was Mr. Hugh Pritchard, the leader of the major Protestant denomination? Where was he? Right down, my friend, through all the ranks of evangelical groups after that. Not one voice raised. I don't say that in any vindictive way. I'm just saying it with great sadness. It is a tragedy. Because we are living in a day of wickedness. And my friend, it's a day, therefore, that calls us to pray and to lay hold upon God and to seek His face and to come and call for the mercy and the grace that He's able to give to His people and enable them to stand and lift up their voices and raise the standard again. This is what is going on here. This is a day of wickedness. This is the context of this call to prayer. And we are living in that day. And let none of us retreat into the comfort zone of our own carnality and say to ourselves, it doesn't bother me. I just want to get on with life. I want to keep making money. I want to do well in this world. And maybe, my friend, you're saying to yourself, I don't really like the way my church takes a stand. Is that your attitude? That you were embarrassed because we took a stand publicly and openly? Maybe somebody threw it up to you, certainly thrown up to me time without number. But I don't care. The day is upon us. It's a day of wickedness, of rebuke and blasphemy. It calls for this stand. But let us notice something else here in this context. Not only is there wickedness, there is weakness. Look at verse 3 again. I said that verse really gives you a summary of the context. Isaiah 37, verse 3. And notice what it says at the end of that verse. The children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. Now here's another aspect of the context. The weakness that existed within the company of the people of God. And the symbol used here, as you can see, is that of childbirth. A woman in childbirth, but so weak, she's not able to bring forth the child. Now that is vivid language. And what it's really teaching is that Hezekiah is speaking of a critical moment, an urgent moment that requires great strength to secure deliverance, but the strength is not there. And he illustrates it this way, by the woman in childbirth, and she's come to the very point of delivering the child, but she hasn't got the strength to bring the child forth. And therefore there is clearly here the issue of God's people being crippled by weakness, powerlessness, and therefore the call to prayer. This is a day of trouble, rebuke, and blasphemy. There's the wickedness. And men and women, this is a day of great weakness. It's a critical moment. Get it straight. That's really the principle, as I say, of those words. The children are come to the birth. There's not strength to bring forth. It's describing a critical moment, a very, very urgent situation. And the tragedy is the visible church of Jesus Christ is found wanting. When deliverance is needed, we don't have the power. There's not strength to bring forth. Now there must be reasons for that weakness. Let me point out two of them. And we see them again as we go into the wider context. This weakness was caused by compromise. Go back to chapter 36 and look at verse 1. I want you to get the history into your hearts of all that is here before us in these chapters. Try to grasp this. It's so important in order to understand our text. So chapter 36, verse 1, it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. Now, go back with me to 2 Kings 18. I've read that verse, Isaiah 36, 1, just to let you see the setting here. This invasion came in the 14th year of Hezekiah. Now go back to 2 Kings 18. I said a while ago that you have there the parallel passage. 2 Kings 18, verse 13. And it says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Now listen to this. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And on it goes. Here's additional information that you don't have in Isaiah. When the invasion initially came, Hezekiah sought to please the enemy and placate the enemy. In other words, he compromised. In a time of weakness, for he was weak here, the enemy came. And we'll see just how real this weakness was in a moment or two. But the enemy came, and Hezekiah's first reaction was to compromise with the enemy and say, listen, I'll buy you. Just don't touch me. I'll do whatever you want. There's the compromise in the time of weakness. But you know what happened? Sennacherib, the one with whom Hezekiah compromised and to whom Hezekiah gave all the silver and gold, then proceeded to carry out the agenda that he already had drawn up. And they pursue the purpose that he had set his heart on. That it was to destroy Judah completely and destroy Jerusalem. Do you see the lesson, my dear friend? When you and I compromise in our weakness with the world or with sin or with whatever, that with which we are entering into compromise is eventually going to destroy us. Get that straight. You do not compromise with the enemy when it comes to matters of fundamental importance. Most certainly don't compromise there. And the child of God must avoid compromise at all times. Now here's a reason why there was weakness.
Here's the reason why, as Hezekiah puts it, the children are come to the birth and there's no strength. We're powerless. We're now invaded. We're helpless. He had compromised initially. Little wonder he's weak.
But then he had done something else. He had forgotten about God's word. If you look with me here in Isaiah itself, go back to the book of Isaiah. And remember that Hezekiah has been reigning for 14 years. I want you to see something very important. That is, at the very beginning of Hezekiah's reign, God had shown him something. Turn back to Isaiah 8, verses 7 and 8. Let's read these two verses. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. And my friend, this is early on in Hezekiah's reign. And God actually told Hezekiah through Isaiah 14 years before that the king of Assyria is going to come against you. He's going to invade the land. This was a warning to Hezekiah of what was ahead and of what was coming. But even more than that, look at chapter 10 of Isaiah, verses 5 and 6. Not only was he warned that the invasion would come, but he was given a promise by the Lord that the Lord was going to destroy the Assyrians. Chapter 10 of Isaiah, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send them against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. And so on and so forth. Now go on over then to chapter 10 to verse 24. The warnings repeated you see there in that verse I just read, verses 5 and 6. Now chapter 10, verse 24. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. The Lord not only warned Hezekiah that the enemy was coming, but he promised Hezekiah that he would destroy the Assyrian. Now, if you go on to chapter 14, and look at verses 24 and 25. Here is a tremendous promise given to Hezekiah. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have supposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. God told Hezekiah that the Assyrian was coming, but he also told Hezekiah that he was going to destroy the Assyrian. 14 years before, at the very beginning of his reign, this was all revealed to Hezekiah. And now, when the enemy does come, and he invades the land, and threatens the kingdom, what is Hezekiah's feeling now? It's the feeling of weakness, because for those 14 years, he forgot the word of the Lord. He didn't remember what the Lord told him. You see, there was no need for Hezekiah to get so desperate, because God had told him, the Assyrian will come, but I'm bringing him right into my land, Emmanuel's land, and there I'm going to destroy him. And that's exactly what the Lord did. If you read the end of the story, he sent out his angel, and the angel smote 185,000 Assyrians with one stroke in one night and destroyed the enemy. But my dear friend, there was weakness in Hezekiah. And if you just look again at chapter 37 here, and by the way, let me encourage you, I'm not going to get this finished today, so just bear with me here in these final minutes. Because anybody is getting panicky down there, dear help us, he's not even out of his first point yet. Look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 37 here. And notice something very important here. Remember, Hezekiah sent the message to Isaiah, lift up the prayer for the remnant that is left. And then verse 6, Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say to your master, that's to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, or that the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land, and so on. You see, here's God coming back, and he is refreshing Hezekiah's mind. He's reiterating the promise. Listen, Hezekiah, I already told you I'm going to destroy this man. And I'm now telling you again I'm going to destroy him. What did Hezekiah do? Well, in between here, that is, in between verse 7 and verse 14, Rabshakeh, who was the general of Sennacherib's army, sent a letter to Hezekiah. And in that letter, he afresh blasphemed God. He afresh ridiculed Judah and Hezekiah and held them in contempt. And Hezekiah got the letter. Look at verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, and then it goes on to give us his prayer. What do you find here, my friend? He gets before the Lord and he starts to pray again that God will intervene. Now get the connection. He has just been told by the prophet Isaiah, you shouldn't be worried. I'm going to destroy Sennacherib. And then comes the letter, you see, with fresh blasphemy and fresh ridicule. And Hezekiah, in his weakness, we've got to see this, gets before the Lord and he starts to pray over the very same things again as he already had been told by the prophet. And therefore, you see the forgetfulness coming out once more. Dear believers, forgetfulness robs us of power. Do you understand what I'm saying? God has told his people that Christ is going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He has told his people that he is sovereign, that he's in charge. Now, I know we are on a day of wickedness, trouble, rebuke, and blasphemy. And I know that we must stand up and we must be heard and so on and so forth. But in the midst of it all, let us not be weak. Let us not say or conclude to ourselves, it's all over. There's nothing we can do. My dear friend, we must not take that attitude. We must stand firm and clear for Jesus Christ. Lift up our voices. Preach the word. Let me tell you something. The day is coming, and I don't believe it's very far away, when the enemy, who has come in like a flood into our little land and into our whole kingdom, is going to forbid me to preach the gospel in the center of this town. That day's not far off. Yesterday I was down at Ballymummy at the meeting there, the stone-laying ceremony. I was talking to Dr. Paisley afterwards. And he was telling us that just a few weeks ago, there's this brother in the Lord over in England, and every year around Christmas time, he would go out into his area and stand beneath a lamppost and read the first chapter of Matthew about the birth of Christ. And this time, just a few weeks ago, the police arrived and arrested him for reading the Bible in the open air. Now, that is the time we're in. But you see, in a time like that, as we think about this context of this call to prayer, where there's great wickedness, there is also the additional problem of great weakness. And we can be swept away because of compromise and forgetting the Word of God. We must fill our hearts with Scripture. We must remember that the Lord has promised us. We must take it to our souls. And on that we stand. Oh yes, I want you to see here as I close today, just a little thought here. The Lord, thank God, didn't set Hezekiah aside. You'll notice, if you look with me at that prayer down in from verse 15 onwards, something very interesting. Look at verse 15. Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim. Notice this, the Lord allowed Hezekiah, in all his weakness, despite the fact that he had failed so much, he allowed him to pray. He allowed him to come before him. And notice that Hezekiah found something. He found that the way to God was still open. Look at it. Verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel. Now look at these words. That dwellest between the cherubim. What does that mean? Because I'm glad that's not me. That dwellest between the cherubim. What is he focusing on there? He's focusing on the blood. You see, the reference to the cherubim and God dwelling between the cherubim is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Exodus 25:22, you can read it sometime. Where God came down in his glory on the mercy seat, where the cherubim were part of the mercy seat. And it was on the mercy seat that every year, the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. And therefore there was in all of this the reminder, the tremendous teaching that the way to God is still open. And on that Hezekiah focused. Oh yes, it's a day of great wickedness and great weakness. That's the context of the call to prayer. But brethren and sisters, see it. In spite of all our failures and weakness and shame and compromise, thank God the way to the throne of grace hasn't been closed. And Hezekiah focused on that in his times of prayer. He came to the throne of grace. And we are reminded, therefore, that in a day of wickedness and weakness, there's still a mercy seat. There is a way to God by which we may draw nigh, having, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, let us draw near. A call to prayer in the context of wickedness and weakness. And thank God, while that is the case, yet the Lord hasn't set us aside. We're able to pray. We're able to go before the Lord. And we have a God who does great things. Let's bow together. Let's come just to the close of our service. And may the Lord take his word and write it on our minds and hearts today for his glory. O Father, bless thy word, we pray, and use it in the hearts and lives of us, thy people. We need thee, Lord, to teach us. We need thee to remind us. We need thee, Lord, to rebuke us even. May thee, Lord, to call us to prayer. And take us to the throne of grace. And may that be the case. And we find our hearts filled with desires for God. And a yearning after him. Part us with thy blessing. Be with us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And for his sake. And his glory. Amen.